If you have your Bible, turn to 1 Timothy chapter 1. That's where we're going to start this morning. We're going to be going lots of places in the Bible, but we'll start in 1 Timothy chapter 1 this morning. At our house, we call today Christmas Adam, because tomorrow is Christmas Eve, and you all know that Adam came before Eve, so this is Christmas Adam, is how we do it at our house. Yeah, it's pretty bad, but that's kind of a tradition. And I want to talk about the Christmas season. I want to talk about the Advent season this morning and why I think it's been good for us as a church to be thinking about the coming of Christ over the last 4 weeks and lighting the candles in the Advent wreath and marking out these 4 weeks before Christmas as a season of waiting and longing. I think that's a good practice for believers and for us as a church. It's something we've done for all 10 Christmases that we've been a church. And I know for some of you, the idea of marking out Advent, lighting a wreath, this has been something that has felt comfortable and right for you. Maybe it's a part of the tradition you grew up in, and it's been used by God to help refresh your heart and recalibrate your heart during the Christmas season. I know there are others, though. The whole talk about Advent, maybe it's new to you. Maybe you grew up in a church where Advent wasn't marked, or some of you may have grown up in a church where Advent was marked, but it just felt like this is rote and tradition and empty and doesn't really have a lot of meaning. Folks are just kind of going through the motions here. This is not in the Bible. Advent's not in the Bible. I mean, there's nothing that says you shall take the 4 Sundays before Christmas and do these things. That's not prescribed by God. And as people, we believe in the primacy of Scripture, the doctrine of sola scriptura, that Scriptures alone are our ultimate guide for faith and practice. So you say, well, why would we be doing something that's not prescribed in Scripture? This is a part of church tradition, but it's not a part of Scripture. And we think there's value in church tradition, but we don't see it as the ultimate authority. We think this is something that can be beneficial for us. So I understand that some people are comfortable, some people are legitimately uncomfortable with or suspicious of drawing attention to Advent or aspects of the church calendar that aren't founded in the Scriptures. But in reality, our observance of Advent has been very different than the way Christians throughout history have observed the weeks before Christmas. In fact, let me back up from Advent for a minute. You know, the way we celebrate Christmas is not the way it's always been celebrated. You know that there was no Christmas celebration for the first 200 years of the church. There was no marking of the birth of Jesus. There was great attention paid to his death and resurrection, but no attention paid to the marking of the date of his birth. In fact, the earliest record in history that marks December 25th as the birth of Jesus comes in the year, the year 204. A guy named Saint Hippolytus of Rome recorded in a commentary that he wrote on the book of Daniel that Jesus had been born on December 25th. So that's the first indication we have in any of the early church writings about the celebration of Christmas. And in fact, the first time that Christmas was celebrated as a holiday came in the 4th century, in the early 4th century. In 336 AD, there was a nativity celebration, and then a few years later in 350 AD, Pope Julius I officially declared December 25th as the Feast of the Nativity, or the Christ Mass Day, the day of the Christ Mass, and that's why we celebrate Christmas. Now you jump from there all ahead to the Middle Ages, and according to one historian, the celebration of Christmas in the Middle Ages throughout Europe was more like Mardi Gras than like what we celebrate today. That there would be the Christ Mass, and then everybody would go out for a day of drunkenness and debauchery in celebration of the birth of Christ. In fact, it got so bad that in 1645 in England, Oliver Cromwell, who was leading the Church of England, outlawed Christmas. We're not going to celebrate Christmas anymore. Did away with the ungodly. He wanted to do away with the ungodly, sinful, sensual customs and practices. Well, that led to pro-Christmas riots in London, where people were rioting to celebrate Christmas, and ultimately it was reinstated in 1660 in England. But Christmas has been celebrated in very different ways throughout history. In fact, the way we celebrate Christmas in the U.S. in our day really has more to do with what was practiced in Victorian England a century and a half ago than anything we see in the Bible. You know, Christmas was not an official holiday in the United States till 1870. And in colonial America, some of the pilgrims did not practice Christmas. They didn't celebrate it. In Boston, in colonial times, Christmas was outlawed between 1659 and 1681. Citizens were fined if they celebrated on Christmas Day. And after the American Revolution, a lot of Americans saw Christmas as a British practice, and so to be independent, you just didn't celebrate Christmas. The way that we celebrate Christmas today has probably been influenced more than anything else by this guy right here. Anybody know who that guy is? Anybody? You're looking at him. Who said Tom Arnold? Okay, that's Tom on a bad day is what that is, right? No, that guy wrote this book. He wrote A Christmas Carol. That is Charles. Let me get his full name for you. His name is Charles John Huffam Dickens. And on December 19th in 1943, he released the first edition of this book, A Christmas Carol. 6,000 copies released on December 19th, and it was sold out by Christmas. And it went on to 13 more printings in the next year. It was very popular. By the way, this is what he looked like when he wrote the book. Yeah, he was a much more handsome man. So time was not good to Charles Dickens there. But it's commonly agreed that the way we celebrate Christmas today has more to do with how Christmas was portrayed in the story of A Christmas Carol than anything you find in the Bible or any of the church practices in our day. That's our understanding of Christmas, is what we learned from the ghosts who visited Ebenezer Scrooge. Now, go back to Advent for a second. Some of the ways Christians have celebrated Advent really tie into Christmas. In fact, a lot of people, and some people still do this today, a lot of people will put off singing any carols or decorating their house or anything until the night before Christmas. They would not sing, O Come All Ye Faithful, today, because a part of the waiting of the season is to put off the celebration until the celebration day comes. And so they would decorate the house on the night of the 24th. They'd put up the tree on the night of the 24th. They would get up the next morning, and that would be the first of 12 days of celebration. That's why we have the 12 days of Christmas. So the Christmas celebration would go from December 25th to January 5th. And in some cases, there'd be a present each day. And some people are going, I'd vote for that, right? So there are very different ways that this has been celebrated. And Advent, in their mind then, Advent is a season of waiting and expectancy that's driven home by the fact that you don't sing Joy to the World until the Lord has come. You don't sing, O Come All Ye Faithful, born this happy morning, like we just sang, until it's that happy morning. Now, I'm not suggesting that that's how it ought to be for all of us. In fact, interestingly enough, the candles on the wreath that we've been lighting that are about love and joy and peace and what's the other one? Hope. Yeah, it's about those. One writer says that in medieval times, they had candles around the wreath, but rather than being about hope and love and joy and peace, they were in this order about death and judgment and heaven and hell. And that's not going to get a lot of neighbors coming to your church if you're lighting the death candle on the first Sunday of Advent. You don't sing Deck the Halls and It's the Most Wonderful Time of the Year and then light the death candle, but that's how some people are doing this. Now, at this point, I know some of you are saying, why did you tell us to turn to 1 Timothy chapter 1, right? It's because I want to wrap up our Advent season this year by talking about the three Advents that I think we should be meditating on as we prepare to celebrate the birth of Jesus. The word Advent comes from the Latin word Adventus, which is the same as the Greek word parousia, which means coming or arriving. And so the Advent season is the season of anticipation of the coming or the arriving. We meditate on the first coming of Jesus at Christmas, but we also prepare our hearts and anticipate the second coming of Jesus. But I think there's a third Advent that we ought to be considering, and it's what I'll call the middle Advent or the invisible Advent. It's the Advent that happens between the first and the second coming, and I'll talk about that later this morning. I can't be sure, but I think it was an author by the name of Fleming Rutledge who said the quote I'm about to share with you, although since I copied it, I've gone back and tried to find where I copied it from, and I can't find it in her writings, so she may or may not have said this. I want to give her credit if she did, but I don't want to hold her accountable if she didn't, but I like the quote. Here's what she said. She said, "Are we to think of our present day as the intermission between the two great acts of history? Are we waiting, twiddling, expectant, but focusing on the future at the expense of the present?" That's the question about this middle Advent. I might suggest it's possible to focus too much on the present at the expense of the future, in addition to focusing too much on the future at the expense of the present. I think both are dangerous. But let's talk about these three Advents. I want to talk this morning about why Jesus came the first time, why he's coming back the second time, and then I want to talk about why he is here with us presently. So the first coming, why did Jesus come the first time? Why did God send his son, fully God, fully man, into our world? Well, that's what we find in 1 Timothy chapter 1. Look at verse 15. Here's how the Apostle Paul answers that question. He says, "The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost." Why did God send his son into the world? The answer is to save sinners. The Apostle John knew this. In fact, we read this verse, or we heard this verse read when the Advent candle was lit. It's a well-known verse. It says, "God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life." Why did God send Jesus the first time? To bring salvation. In fact, John goes on to explain, God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned. Whoever does not believe in him is condemned already, because he's not believed in the name of the only Son of God. God sent his Son into the world, and the demarcation between those who are saved and not saved is those who believe and those who don't believe. It's pretty clear. The first coming of Jesus was about salvation. You can sum up Christmas in the four words that we sang this morning at the beginning of the service: God and sinners reconciled. Born to raise the sons of earth, born to give them second birth. In order to bring salvation, God had to first bring illumination. Before salvation, he had to bring illumination. And the first step of salvation is illumination, God sending the light of the world into a dark world. In fact, in Isaiah chapter 9, Isaiah told us why the Messiah would come. He said, "The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwell in a land of deep darkness, on them light has shone." Now you see that in past tense. We call that the prophetic past tense, where somebody will talk about a future event in past tense just to say this is certain that it's going to happen. Isaiah is not saying this has already happened. He's saying this is going to happen, and it's certain that it will, so certain that I'm going to act like it's already happened. And so he says, we live in a dark world, in a dark age, and the people who live in this darkness, God is going to send the light of the world. And that's what the Apostle John tells us happened. We're jumping around here. The book of John, the Gospel of John, chapter 1, John says about Jesus, "In him was life, and the life was the light," or the illumination, "of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it." God sends the light of the world into a dark world to turn on the light so people can see what's real, see their spiritual need, see their need for salvation, and then respond and receive salvation. Before there can be salvation, there has to be illumination. So God sends light so that salvation can come. In fact, John goes on to say there was a man sent from God whose name was John the Baptist. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. Jesus is the light of the world. What's the darkness that Isaiah and John are talking about? When they talk about us living in a dark world, what's the darkness that they have in mind, and what kind of light does God bring? This is not physical darkness. Darkness here is a metaphor for spiritual blindness, for a heart that is darkened and a mind that is darkened. Usually, when we talk about living in a dark day, and I think we'd agree that there's a lot of darkness in our world today, but usually when we say that, we're thinking about moral darkness. We're thinking about the fact that we live in a day where immorality is present. It's a morally dark day. But you need to recognize that when there is moral darkness in a culture, the reason there's moral darkness is because there's spiritual darkness. You don't fix moral darkness by trying to clean up immorality. You fix moral darkness by addressing the spiritual bankruptcy that is the birthplace of the immorality. So we live in a morally dark day because we live in a spiritually dark day when men and women are blind to or ignorant of the spiritual realities of this world. They are blind to their own need of a Savior. They're blind to the fact that God has sent His Son. In the midst of that spiritual blindness, there is darkness in our day. Why did Jesus come the first time? He came, as He said, to be the light of the world, to bring illumination that leads to salvation. Now, you might wonder, how is it that the Jews in Jesus' day could be spiritually blind when God had done so much to reveal Himself to them? Well, the reality is, you can be in a bright room and still be in darkness. You want to know how? You close your eyes. You can be in a bright room and still be in darkness. All you have to do is close your eyes. And the reason that there are so many in darkness in our world today is not because there is no light present. It's because they've closed their eyes. They've turned off the light. They've turned away from it. They live in a self-imposed darkness. How many people today live in spiritual darkness because they choose to keep their eyes closed to the continual revelation of God's goodness and God's grace? All you have to do, folks, is walk outside and look at the world God has created, which declares His glory. And the only way not to see Him in that is to close your eyes to it, to ignore it. John goes on to talk about this, continuing in John chapter 3, which is kind of where we've landed here. So he talks about God has sent His Son into the world not to condemn the world, but that the world might be saved. And then it says, and this is the judgment. Light has come into the world, and the people loved darkness rather than light. Why? Because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. Why do people live in darkness? Because they don't want their works, their evil works, to be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out by God. What's the first thing God says in the Bible? Very first words of God, what are they? Let there be light. Jesus came the first time to bring light to a darkened world, and men loved darkness more than they loved light. So this Advent, there's an important question for us to ask ourselves, and that is, how often do we love darkness more than we love light? How often do we turn away from, close our eyes to, pull away from the light of the world and live or walk in darkness? Now, that sounds kind of like a silly question because who loves darkness, right? I mean, when you were kids, you wanted mom to leave a light on somewhere in the room because nobody wanted to be in darkness. Darkness is a place that's frightening. Darkness is a place where you don't know what's going on there. But look back in John 3. It says people like darkness more than light because everyone who does wicked things hates light and doesn't come to the light, lest their work should be exposed. Here's why people like darkness. They like darkness because they think, in darkness I can hide the reality of my own sin, my own shame, my own guilt. We don't want our real selves to be exposed because we believe if you knew the real me, you wouldn't like me. If I was totally transparent before you, if you knew me, you would reject me. And part of that's because we look at our own selves and say, I don't even like me, the real me, the me that I know inside. And so we try to keep that in darkness, and we come to church and we put on this part that's the good part and leave the other part in darkness. If we're honest, we'd have to say there are times in our lives when all of us like darkness more than light. When we want our deeds to be hidden. We don't want God or anyone else to know what we're thinking or what we're doing. But here's the problem with living in darkness. Infection grows in darkness. Light has a disinfecting impact on germs. Doctors will tell you they use light to kill bacteria. When something is kept in the dark, the germs grow. When something comes out into the light, that light has a disinfecting impact. When you keep a part of your life, when you keep hidden sin in darkness, it doesn't get any better. In fact, it gets worse. It just grows. Jesus came to bring cleansing, disinfecting light to the dark areas of your soul, to bring healing, to bring hope. The message of Christmas is a message that God wants to bring light into the dark places of your life and into the dark places of your soul, and you don't need to be afraid of the light. God loves you unconditionally. He knows what's in the dark places, and he still loves you. And you can have the courage to bring those to the light before him and say, this is true, and that's when the cleansing begins. Exposing, the Bible says, what are called the unfruitful works of darkness is a part of the ministry of the gospel. It's a part of what God's come to do, to expose those unfruitful works of darkness and in the process to put them to death so that we can live and walk in the light. I love this verse, this Christmas verse from Isaiah 60, verse 1. Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. Now, that's a verse to Israel talking about the coming of the Messiah, but for us, it's a great promise that God brings light to us, and he brings glory with it. The birth of Jesus was when God sent light into a dark world, and the light brings salvation to people who will trust him and who will follow him. One final scripture about light. I couldn't resist this one. You know, at the end of Luke chapter 2, Mary and Joseph, after Jesus is born, they bring him to the temple for the day of dedication. And when they come into the temple, there are two people awaiting the arrival of Jesus that day. They've been waiting for the Messiah to come. There's a prophetess named Anna, and there's an old man named Simeon. And Simeon is the guy who the Lord had said, you will not die until you've seen the Messiah. What a great promise. So he's living, waiting, going to the temple each day, going, is this the day? He's living in a state of perpetual advent, anticipation and waiting. Every day he gets up and he walks and he goes, could this be the day that I'll see with my own eyes the Messiah? So he's at the temple. Here come Mary and Jesus, or Mary and Joseph with their baby Jesus, and something quickens in him when they come in. Something stirs in his spirit, and God reveals to him, that's it, that's the Messiah. And so in Luke chapter 2, there's recorded for us this song that Simeon sings as soon as he sees the Messiah. I love this. He says, Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace. You know what that means? Lord, I can die a happy man. According to your word, for my eyes have seen, what did God send Jesus into the world for? Salvation. That you prepared in the presence of all peoples a light of revelation for the Gentiles and for glory to your people, Israel. The first coming of Jesus was a coming to bring illumination that leads to salvation. That's why God sent Jesus into the world the first time. Let's talk about the second coming. So why is Jesus coming again? Well, again, the Apostle John has the answer for us. Jesus gave it to him in Revelation 22. Jesus says to John in Revelation 22:7, "Behold, I am coming soon. Blessed is the one who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book." So he's coming again to bring blessing to those who have been obedient, who have followed him, to those who have kept his word. He's coming to bring blessing. That's good news. How will he bless the obedient? Well, Paul tells us about his own expectation of blessing. He says, "Henceforth, there's laid up for me the crown of righteousness," that's the blessing God will bring, "which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing," both his first appearing and who anticipate his second coming. So he's coming to bring blessing to the faithful. That's good news. But that's not the only reason why he's coming again, right? Go back to Revelation chapter 22. He's coming to bless those who keep the words of the prophecy of the book. But look at verse 12. He says, "Behold, I am coming soon, bringing my recompense with me to pay each one for what he has done." Now, recompense is not a word that we use very often. It means payment, payday. It's the wages. I'm coming to bring payment to each one for what he has done. And what does the Bible tell us is the wages of sin? Death. He's coming again, we say in the Apostles' Creed, to judge the quick, the living, and the dead. He will judge those who have died already and those who are still alive, the living and the dead physically, but he will also judge those who are alive spiritually and those who are dead spiritually. And those who are alive spiritually will receive blessing, and those who are dead spiritually will receive wrath and judgment. Darkness. In fact, the Bible talks about it as being cast out into outer darkness where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. When you reject the light, what you get is darkness of your own choosing. You don't want the light, God will give you darkness. And it will be a terrifying outer darkness. The second coming of Jesus will be the greatest day in all of human history for every follower of Jesus. The second coming will be the most terrible day in all of human history for those who remain in darkness. It is easy to get so caught up in the day-to-day of life that we forget what the Bible calls this terrible day of the Lord that is coming. We don't know what day that will be, but we should be living our lives with the reality of that coming always in mind. This is our great hope. In fact, if you've got a Bible, turn to 2 Peter 3. We're going to spend a little time in 2 Peter 3. I want to see how Peter describes this great and terrible coming day of the Lord. And he begins by addressing what he knows is the question on everybody's mind in his day. And here's the question. All of Jesus' followers have been running around and saying, "Jesus is coming back." And it's been decades now, and people are going, "Yeah, so when is he coming back? I mean, you've been saying this for months now. When is he coming back?" And so Peter addresses that in verse 9. This is 2 Peter 3, verse 9. "The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness." You're wondering, why is he so slow in coming back? He's not slow. "But he's patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance." God is slow because there are still those who need to repent. And he is delaying the day of judgment for repentance. He's not slow, he's patient. He's not rushing to judgment. And then Peter goes from there to describe the coming day of the Lord. Look at verse 10. "The day of the Lord will come like a thief." That is, it will come unexpectedly. "And the heavens will pass away with a roar. And the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved. And the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed." That's a terrible day. We're back to darkness and light. On this coming day, everything that's been done in darkness, he says, will be brought to light. And then Peter asks this penetrating question, a question that we ought to be asking ourselves during the Christmas season. "Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, since the world is passing away, what sort of people ought you be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming day of the Lord?" because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. So if all of this is going to happen, what kind of people ought you be? Knowing that Jesus is coming back, what's your response to that? It ought to be lives of holiness and godliness, according to verse 11. And Peter says, this is interesting, get this, living lives of godliness and holiness as you wait for the return of the Lord can actually hasten his return. It says it right there in verse 12, hastening the coming day of the Lord. What do you make of that? Now, listen, scholars are divided, so some will say hastening the day of the Lord just means waiting with anticipation, like we're hastening Christmas, like by wanting it to come quickly. But it's clear that the day and the hour of his return, that nobody knows when that's going to be. God has already set it. We don't know, but God has appointed that day. So if he's already appointed that day, how can we hasten that day with our holiness and our godliness? Well, I think David Helm, who's a pastor in Chicago, has it right when he says this about this verse. He says, no one knows when Jesus is going to return in power and glory. We nevertheless have a part to play in speeding it along. He says, our life is filled with end time significance. Therefore, we ought to put off sin. We ought to disdain doing anything that we would be ashamed of at his coming. Living a life of sin is simply no longer an option for us. Now, how does this hasten the coming day? If God has already set the appointed time, God has set the appointed time with our response to goodness and holiness factored in. The omniscient God, who knows how we will respond, has already factored in our obedience, our holiness, and our godliness. So when we are godly and holy, we are hastening the day because that's what God had factored in as he set that appointed day. As we prepare to celebrate the first coming of Jesus, we ought to be mindful of the fact that he's coming again. And that reality ought to shape our lives and our choices and our priorities. You should be deciding how you're going to live today based on the fact that Jesus might come tomorrow or tonight. Let me ask you what Peter asks us here. Since Jesus is coming and judgment is coming, knowing that, what sort of person ought you to be? Is your life characterized by holiness and godliness? Is that your desire, your passion? Or do you think, like some Christians are tempted to do, you know what, I'm not going to sweat it. It's all grace. I don't need to worry about that. It's all grace. That's not the thinking of a child of God who loves his Father. You don't think, I'm not going to sweat it. It's all grace. I'll just ride this out. That's not a godly child. That's not a godly response to God's grace. We are not to take God's grace for granted. Look at how Peter concludes this whole passage in verse 13. He says, according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. That's our great hope. I am longing for new heavens and new earth and a place in which righteousness dwells. If you watch the news this week, you should be longing for a place where righteousness dwells, where God is in control. Do you get discouraged by what's going on in the world, by what's going on in the stock market or in Washington or in your family or in your job? It's easy to get discouraged. Jesus said, in this world you will have tribulation. But he said, I've overcome the world, and there's a day coming when it's going to be a new heaven and a new earth, and where righteousness will reign and where peace will reign. And Lord, come quickly. Bring that day. G. Campbell Morgan, who was for years the pastor at Westminster Cathedral, Westminster Chapel in London, that's where Martin Lloyd-Jones eventually took over from G. Campbell Morgan. So this is the first half of the 1900s. He said this. He said, I never lay my head on the pillow without thinking that perhaps before I awake, the final morning may have dawned. I never begin my work without thinking that he may interrupt it to begin his own. And every night before we go to sleep, we ought to say, he may come tonight. And every day when we get out our tools and go to work, this may be the last day's work I'll do. Now, honestly, that's not how I go to bed every night. That's not how I get up every morning. I don't have front of mind the second coming of the Lord. That's not at the beginning of my thinking. But this Christmas season ought to stir afresh in each of our hearts the fact that he came once and he's coming again. He came once to bring illumination and salvation. He's coming again to bring blessing to those who are his and judgment to evil and wickedness and darkness. And all of that brings me to the last Advent, the current Advent, what I call the invisible Advent. It's not really fair to call this a third Advent because it's not like Jesus coming bodily at the first coming or bodily at the second coming. It's a different kind of body he comes with in this middle Advent that we're living in. Look back at that quote that I think came from Fleming Rutledge. Are we to think of our present day as the intermission between these two great acts of history? Are we waiting, twiddling, expectant, focusing on the future at the expense of the present? Jesus wants us to have his second coming firmly in view, but he hasn't called us to wait or to twiddle or to focus on the future at the expense of the present. In fact, the Bible tells us that between his first and second coming, he is here, and his body is not his physical body, but what is it? It's us. We are his body. We are his witnesses. You and I, got to be careful here, you and I are the present incarnation of Jesus in our world. Now, got to be careful again. You're not Jesus. I'm not Jesus. We're not Jesus. But we are the present dwelling place, the present manifestation, the present representation of who Jesus is. Paul in Colossians 1 calls this present Advent Christ in you. And what does he say that present Advent will produce? Christ in you is the hope of glory. What does that mean? Well, if the first Advent is about illumination that leads to salvation, the second Advent about judgment and the recreation of the new heavens and the new earth, what's the Christ in you Advent all about? Why is Jesus with us and in us in this present age? I'm going to suggest that this third invisible Advent is about proclamation. So if the first one's about illumination and salvation, the second one about blessing and judgment, this third Advent is about proclamation. Here's how the Apostle Paul puts it. He says, why is Christ in us today? Colossians, if you got Colossians 1, just open Colossians 1 in your lap. Colossians 1:25, he says, Christ is in me to make the word of God fully known. Why do you have Christ in you? It's to make the word of God fully known. He says, when I finally understood who Jesus is, why he'd come, why he's coming again, my response to that was to make myself a servant of the gospel and to make the word of God fully known. How do we respond to the good news? We make it fully known. What is that good news? Verse 26 says it's the mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to the saints. To them, God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. The invisible incarnation in our day, in 2018, is Christ in you. It's the light of God revealed through you to others who are in darkness. You are, Jesus said. First of all, he said, I am the light of the world. Then he also said, you are the light of the world. How are you the light of the world if he's the light of the world? Christ in you. You are the light of the world as you reflect him in you. Your life, your actions, your words, your testimony make the word of God fully known to people around you. People seeing your good works and glorifying their Father in heaven is a part of it, but people also hearing you proclaim the goodness of God. This is how he is fully known in our day today. This is our job, our responsibility. It's how we are engaged in the work he's called us to. Look at how Paul continues in Colossians 1. He says, Christ in you, the hope of glory. He says, here's what we do. Him we proclaim, warning everyone, teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. And he says, for this I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me. So look back at the verbs in that invisible Advent. Verbs 28, we are to proclaim, we're to warn, we're to teach, and then to present everybody mature in Christ. The invisible Christ in you may be the only Jesus that your friends or neighbors or family members will ever see. You may be the only Bible they ever read. So the question for us this morning is, the Christ in us, visible and audible, or do we keep it hidden? How much time in the past 2 weeks have you spent proclaiming? Now, I'm not talking about door-to-door. Oh, well, nothing wrong with that. You know what the Gurneys did last night? They went down to Water's Edge, the neighborhood around where our church is being built, and they went door-to-door, and they Christmas caroled. That's proclaiming. That's declaring the goodness of God to their neighbors. When you sing, Hark the Herald Angels Sing, to your neighbors, you're declaring the goodness of God. And you know what? Christmas is a time when people smile when you do that. I mean, wait till January. They won't be smiling when you proclaim the goodness of God, right? But at this time, they'll smile and nod, and they'll be polite, and they'll take it. And maybe God uses that to plant seeds in their hearts. Paul said about this assignment of proclaiming and warning everyone and teaching everyone and presenting them complete in Christ. He said, "For this I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me." Paul said, "This is my labor. This is the work I do. And I struggle and I toil to do this." The first coming about salvation through illumination. The second coming about blessing and judgment. And this present Advent is about proclamation, about bearing witness with our words and our actions. One of the things about the Christmas season is this is a unique opportunity for us to do that. Let's not shy away from it. And this is also a unique opportunity this season for us to be full of love and kindness and grace and forgiveness and joy as we interact with friends or family members who are sometimes hard to love and hard to be joyful around. Right? The Christmas season is sometimes we are put together with people who rub us the wrong way, but we just have to spend time with them and we don't look forward to it and we get grumpy. Okay? Instead of going, I have the opportunity to be light in darkness here. I have the opportunity to manifest joy and to show the supernatural work of God in my life. As you head into any of these circumstances, that should reframe your thinking. As you head into hard relative interaction, you should say at the end of this, I want people to be confounded by how I kept my love and joy and grace and held my tongue and didn't get exasperated. You can't conjure that up on your own. Right? You can sit down and say, I'm going to try my hardest to do that. It won't work. The only way that works is if you say, I'm going to stay connected to Christ and let them see Christ in me. I'm going to let the love of Christ shine through me. It's not my love for them. It's Christ's love for them. It's not my joy of my circumstances. It's the joy that comes through Christ. So we head into these holiday stressful circumstances that can be there occasionally, you have to head in with a mindset that says, I want to be a manifestation of the light of Christ. I want to proclaim with my life, my words, my deeds, my actions, I want to proclaim the goodness of God to bring light to darkness. I think again about what Mary said when the angel came to her and said, you're going to get pregnant. You haven't been with a man, but you're going to get pregnant. And she goes, The implications of that announcement are not positive for me. I mean, she might be delighted at having a baby, but the opportunity that you're going to be publicly shamed for the circumstances around this, nobody wants that. And what's her response? Be it done unto me according to your word. He says, I'm here for something higher than my own purposes, something higher than my own pleasure. I'm here to put the glory of God on display through my life, not because I'm better than anybody else, but because he's better, because of his greatness. The first incarnation, the first Advent, about illumination and salvation. The second one about blessing and judgment. And I just want to say, if you're here this morning, I want to make sure you, on that day, receive blessing and not judgment. If you're here this morning and that's not settled in your own heart and mind, make today the day that gets settled. It can be settled by surrender to Jesus and turning over the control of your life to him. If you've never done that, if that's not the posture of your life, let's talk, because I don't want that day to come and you to find out, oh, I should have been living a different way. I should have been living under a different lordship. And then the coming that exists in our day, the hidden advent of our day, the invisible advent, is only invisible if you don't let the light of Christ shine through you in your thoughts, your words, and your actions And you have some great opportunities in the week ahead to do that, even in hard and stressful situations, to say, I want people to see Christ in me, the hope of glory. Paul describes what we experience in this life as light and momentary afflictions. And some of you will experience in the next week some light and momentary afflictions that in the moment may feel harder than light and momentary. But you have to recalibrate your thinking and says, no, that's what these are. These are momentary frustrations and annoyances, momentary irritations. But I'm living with a new day in view, a day when there'll be a new heaven and a new earth. And I want to live in holiness and godliness in anticipation of that day. So let your light, Jesus, shine through me so that others can see that. The salvation that Jesus came to bring in his first coming as a baby is a salvation that occurred not because he was born, but a salvation that occurred because he died and because of how he died and because he was raised again. That's what we remind ourselves of each week as we wrap up our service by pointing to the good news of the gospel that's on display in these elements that are up here on the table behind me. The bread and the juice remind us that salvation comes first through illumination, through the life, the perfect obedience of Jesus, but ultimately through his death and resurrection. And the bread and the juice are here to remind us of his broken body and his shed blood. We practice open communion. If you're a visitor here with us this morning, you are welcome to come and receive these elements and participate in communion as long as you can say before God, I've surrendered my life to you. I belong to you. If you're here this morning and you can't say that, then I would say instead of coming and getting bread and juice, just take a minute and read what you see on the screen behind us as we go through this, because there are going to be some prayers up here for you to think about and meditate on. It would be better for you not to come and get bread and juice than to come and get it if you haven't surrendered your life to Christ. So I'd encourage you, if you're here this morning, you don't know Christ, I'd love to talk to you about that after the service, but this is really a family meal for those who are a part of the family of God. We're going to come up through on the outer aisles, receive the bread and the juice. We'll go back through the center aisle to your seat and take communion together. So you just hang on to those elements until I lead us in communion. You take a few minutes to prepare your hearts and think about what we're about to do, and I'll prepare the table.